Before I sort of launch into what I really want to talk about, is that you know, there are times in life when certain things happen or come across your path, or you meet somebody, or you read a book, or you see a word, whatever, and it's just like a beam of light sort of hits you, and just for a minute or a millisecond, it just makes you realise what your eternal destiny is about. And yesterday, my son sent me a picture message. Daniel is my oldest son, who lives in Singapore, and he sent me a picture message, and it got me thinking. And he's in the process of moving house. The landlord's decided that he wants to sell his house, and he's rented this place in Singapore, so he's got to move out, and he moves out in, I think, a couple of days. And he's found a place in Singapore, but in a little island called Sentosa, which is attached to Singapore. It's 5 kilometres square, so it's very small, and it's connected by a bridge, a road, and there's a monorail and a cable car. It's more of a touristy place rather than a, you know, a business place, if you like, where most people is. I think there's just over 1,000 residents, 1,300 residents who live there. And he's been and had a look at a place, he's found a place, and he moves in 2 days, and he sent me a picture from the balcony, you know, of the place. Got this lovely balcony, and the scene is absolutely stunning. And that sent me thinking, and excuse me, the sort of picture really grabbed me, it did. And imagine, I thought about this, mind sort of racing as it does. Imagine if you had a benefactor. Not only a benefactor, but if you had a benefactor who was benevolent, and if this benefactor was kind and generous, compassionate, gracious and merciful, and one day you got a message from this benefactor saying, I want you to have the holiday of a lifetime, and you can go wherever you want, and by the way, it's fully paid. It won't cost you a penny. So, and it'll be a holiday lifetime beyond your wildest dreams. I think probably you know where I'm going to go on this one. And your benefactor sends you an email, and you get this email. It says, right, you need to pack. You need to be ready. You can get a new wardrobe. And by the way, it's all on me. And you can go anywhere you like, and the place where you're going to go, there are no dodgy people there. You know, you've been on these package holidays, haven't you? I mean, I think I went on many, many years ago. I haven't been on one for a long time. And the package holiday, and it, you know, they offer everything, don't they? You know, it's all paid, good food, good accommodation, everything. But unfortunately, life is not like that. These sort of package holidays tend to be a bit sort of raggy around the edges, don't they? And it's not that these things, you know, are one star, this sort of zero star in actual fact, but you know, your benefactor, if you like, your benevolent, he said in the email, he said, well, he said, look, we can't rate where you're going to go. There are no stars. It's not 5-star. It's plus something. And your benefactor says, right, be ready at any time, because I'm sending a car, a limo, to get you. It's not a Nissan or a Toyota. I'm sending a Rolls Royce to come and collect you. And the Rolls Royce will take you to your place of embarkation. And when you depart on this holiday of a lifetime, you're going to travel first class. Well, wouldn't that take your breath away? Wouldn't that be something? Oh boy. And there's no prizes for guessing where that is. It is heaven, isn't it? You have a benevolent benefactor, and he's prepared a place for you that you couldn't possibly imagine. And it's, the Bible says, that I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Okay, well, I wasn't going to talk about that, but, you know, when I saw that picture that Daniel sent me, that really got my imagination going. Well, the talk today is the words of, you did not choose me, you haven't chosen me, but I have chose you. And that's taken from John 15, and I'll read it to you. And it's verses 16 to 19. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my commandment, that you love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of this world. This is why the world hates you. You, to put it a better way, I think, to me, you were hand-picked. God hand-picked you above others. God hand-picked you. You didn't apply. You didn't get your CV, dust it up, you know, top and tail it and send it off. God came looking for you. He did. There was no experience necessary. Otherwise, I'm afraid we wouldn't have qualified. It wasn't a lottery. It wasn't because you were better than anybody else or better than others. It's not because you were taller, stronger, better looking, unfortunately, and able to cope with such a situation better than others. You were not part of the intelligentsia. There's no Nobel Prize winners that I know about who've become Christians. I suppose there might have been, but I'm not aware there are any. There are not many who've got Oscars. It wasn't because you were well connected. It was nothing to do with your parentage. Got nothing to do where you came from or your family. It wasn't because you hadn't sinned. You know, we should have a big sign across the front of the church. Sinners are welcome. Yes? Sinners are welcome. It wasn't because you're healthy, wealthy or wise. It wasn't because you're smarter than anybody else. It was by God's grace that you are saved. Not because you have ever done anything or ever going to do anything for the future. It was because God's grace came and met you. God chose, to put it, you know, in the world speak, if you like, the poor, the bad and the ugly. That's what God chose. If it was me, if I was choosing who it was, first of all, I'd go to the places where the elite are. That's where I would go. Because if you want people to come into the kingdom who are going to do great things, I would go to Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale. Do you know there's only around about 5 or 6% who get into those upper education places, if you like. So God chose the poor, the ugly and the bad. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll read, if you like, what I would call part of the job spec, if you like, for a Christian. And in Matthew 5, just let me find that, it's the Beatitudes, as I would call part of a job spec. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and sat. His disciples came to him and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He doesn't say, "Blessed are the rich." Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn," not the moaners. "Blessed are those who mourn," not the moaners, "for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek," not the weak. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." It was said, I think, about Moses that he was described as the meekest man in all the earth. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Not blessed are those who hunger and thirst after this world's goods. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful." You know, not the unmerciful, Unfortunately, in this life, you know, there's too much of the unmerciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the warmongers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people will insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great, is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When God chose us, I can guarantee, you know, I was a thinking young man when I got saved, when I was just after the age of 20. When God chose me, he didn't say, "Oi, by the way, you need to read all 66 books. You need to be aware of the 1,200 chapters, the 750,000 words." He didn't say that, did he? Otherwise, you'd have never got into the kingdom of God. I suppose if you'd have, you know, thinking about it, if it had been sharper, I would have thought, well, maybe I'd better get a lawyer for this one. You might need it. By the way, you need faith. But without, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently, carefully seek him. You need to walk by faith, not by sight. You need to trust me, God had said, and by the way, you won't be able to see me. I may be invisible to most people, but I'm not absent. You won't know what's coming round the corner when God chose you, that is for sure. You won't be exempt from suffering. I wonder if God had said, "But this is what he really meant." Just let me point a few things out. When God chose you, he didn't say, "By the way, there is no career plan." In fact, there isn't. You know, your ultimate destination is eternity. God didn't say, "Right, there is no career plan." He didn't say, "There's no pension," but there isn't. There's no retirement plan. There's no holidays with time off for good behaviour. And by the way, there's no complaints procedure. You've got nobody, there's no tribunal, and nobody to refer to. If you don't like it, boy, that is just tough. You're going to work in the kingdom of God until you die. You will never retire as a Christian. There isn't a retirement plan. There isn't retirement. There's no retirement pension to be collected. You will serve God and be a Christian when he chose you 24/7, 365 days a year, until you leave here, until you embark on that journey. And by the way, not to mention it, you'll need to deny yourself, and you're going to have a cross, and you'll have to carry that until you're there, you leave. So you've got to deny yourself. If a man will come after me, it says in Luke, man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You'll need to put me above all things and everybody. You'll need to put me before your family, before your mother, father, son, or daughter. Everything you will need to put me before. That's because I have chosen you to do that. And by the way, there'll be hardships. They are common. And by the way, we read it, you're going to be ill-treated and you're going to be disciplined. You think the SAS had it tough? Boy, if you were to read this before you got saved, would you sign up to it? I'm not so sure, really. Thank God didn't reveal all that to us before we became Christians. One thing I've just forgot to mention, by the way, you're now a Christian soldier. When God chose you, you became a Christian soldier. You've signed up for life. Of want of a better word, you've taken the shilling, if you like. And by the way, you're going to go to war. You know that? You're going to go to war. And you're going to have to fight. This is real stuff, this is. You know, something I began to realise only recently. If you take the Old Testament, the devil is mentioned not many times. I think there are three accounts that I can recall the devil is mentioned, and that's in Genesis, in Job, and in Isaiah. I can't recall the devil being mentioned in any way. When Jesus came and the New Testament, things changed dramatically. There was a step change. All of a sudden, warfare had broken out, and it was global. It wasn't confined to various places. It was warfare on a global scale. And in Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 13, it talks about, and I'm not going to talk about this, the armour of God. And it says, the armour of God is for you. And I think Mike mentioned it a while ago, and I think John did, about the armour of God. The armour of God, you wear 24/7. You never take it off. So when you become a Christian, when God chooses you, you become a soldier, you put on the armour of God. You never take it off until the day you depart. You can't see it. Imagine that. You're a soldier, a Christian soldier. God gives you this armour, six pieces, apart from one other thing, which is mentioned later on. He gives you this armour. You never take it off, but you can't see it. You know, and you wear it 24/7. When you have a bath, you wear it. When you go to the toilet, you wear it. You brush your teeth. You go to sleep. You wear your armour all the time. You never take it off. It's invisible. You know, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be thinking, oh boy, this is science fiction, isn't it? You go to war, you get armour, but you can't see it. And by the way, there's no armour for your back. What? I mean, you know, when you go to war, the enemy creeps up behind you, doesn't he? When you're a son of God, a child of God, you're always moving forward. You never go backwards. There is no retreat. There's no surrender. Failure is not an option. And by the way, your enemy is invisible. Hang on here a minute. This can't be real, surely. Your enemy is invisible. He has great powers. He has a mighty army without number. And by the way, he's not a novice. He's been in the business a long time. He's really good at making warfare and making trouble. He's very experienced. He is constantly looking for recruits to take to the place where he's going. That's what he's about in these days, this global warfare. The devil is about finding recruits and taking them to hell. Well, your warfare is invisible. The two things mentioned for attack, that's the sword of the Spirit and prayer. Now then, there's no high-tech zappers. God doesn't give you those things. There is no intercontinental ballistic missiles. There's no drones. There's none of that stuff. There's only two things that God gives you. That's the sword of the Spirit and prayer going forward with your armour. There'll never be a truce. Surrender is not an option. When Jesus returns to collect you, and it will be soon. I know Rob keeps banging on about this, but it's true. You know, when you think about it now, when Jesus was here and the devil confronted Jesus, there was a massive step change in the life of this world. Definitely. The devil all of a sudden then was completely out and out on the attack, because he knows his time is short. Time is limited now. You have to constantly be on your guard. because the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. The weapons of our warfare, the Bible says, are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. That's our weapons. Just to sort of move on, in Genesis chapter 12, and I won't read this, it's the first 21 verses. 3,800 years ago, Abraham lived. He lived in a place, originally in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which is in Mesopotamia. So if you have a map of Israel, Mesopotamia is there. And if you take a map of Israel, he then, with his father, he moved to Haran, which is in Assyria. And at the age of 75, God spoke to Abraham. God chose Abraham. So at the age of 75, and here he is, he was a fairly wealthy individual. At 75, he'd probably put his feet up, so he was into his, you know, his pipe and slippers, as the world would say. You know, he was retired, no doubt. At 75, you would be, wouldn't you, in that sort of climate environment. So here you are, Abraham, who was 75, and God chose and spoke to Abraham. And he gave him a number of promises. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. You're going to be, you know, blessed. You're going to bless all nations and honor yours. So here you have Abraham at 75. And to me, I would say, well, he's probably past his best at 75, isn't he? You really, if you're going to get him to father the world, really, you'd look for a young man, wouldn't you? Somebody young. Not because old geezers, I'm 74 this year. So there you go. So pass me best, if you like. But God doesn't look at things the way that we look at them. He looks at things differently. Whether you're young or old, it matters not. So here you have Abraham at 75. And God says to Abraham, I want you to pack up, get your stuff, and go to the place where I'm going to show you. Now then, I can well imagine what Abraham must have been thinking. He thought, what? I've got a, here I am, near retirement, got everything I need, lots of servants, money, lots of animals, good place to live, and etc., etc. My father's just died. And God says, I want you to leave your father's household. So he was going to take his belongings, and he takes his nephew Lot with him. And I can well imagine he must have thought, where on earth are we going? What am I going to tell people? I'm going, by the way, but I don't know where I'm going. What a fool. Well, that's not the case with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, right standing with God. So Abraham then shares this with Sarah. I can well imagine what would have me saying to Maureen, look, we're leaving Tattershall, by the way, we're going, but we don't know where we're going. Just pack up, get the removal van, and we'll just set off. Can you imagine? You know, I'm sure there would have been a number of eyebrows raised and heads scratched, wondering where on earth are we going to go. So anyway, what he does, he packs all his belongings up. Sarah, we're going. Packs his suitcase, if you like, in modern terms, and he gets the first camel train out and heads for Canaan. So he heads south from Haran, there's Israel, so he heads south into Canaan, which was occupied then by the Canaanites. So he heads south with all his belongings and his camel train, all these things, his tacky stuff, his not so tacky stuff, everything that he got goes with him. And he gets into Canaan and wanders around a little bit, and he finds a place that he likes, and he, I won't read all this, and he settles down, he offers a sacrifice, and he worships the Lord there in Canaan. And finally he comes to a place called Bethel, and or close to Bethel. So settles down, and God gives him a nudge in the ribs. What do you mean? God sent a famine. Why? Well, the thing that I read into this is that there are times in our life when God nudges us. We're going in the wrong direction. We're stopped when we should be moving on. I mean, spiritual, maybe it's physically. So Abraham is got settled. He's become a settler. So God nudges him in the ribs and sends a famine. So Abraham thinks, "Blimey, heck," he said, "I've got all these servants. You know, I convinced them all to come with me and Sarah. And lo and behold, now there's a famine. What am I going to do?" So he thinks, "Oh, I know what. I'll go down to Egypt. I will go down to Egypt." And it was literally down. And believe me, it was downhill from there and in. So he descends, or he thinks, "I'll go to Egypt. They've got food. You know, the supermarket shelves are empty. You know, my garden, the vegetable plot's gone. We're going to starve. We need food. And I'm responsible now for all these people, so what am I going to do?" Right, we're going to... Who thinks, "Oh, wow, got a problem here." Sarah was a bit of a stunner. She was a good-looking lady. Even at 74, she was good-looking. So Abraham thinks to himself, "Well, if we head down to Egypt, you know, it's like going down to Babylon. They'll see Sarah, they'll kill me, and they'll take her. What do we do?" Notice something that's not happening here. He's not talking to God with these problems. He's trying to solve these problems himself. So he's, "Sarah, can we have a word, please?" And Sarah, he has a chat to Sarah, and he explains the problem. "We're going to starve. We need to go down to Egypt. I know it's not the place where we should be, but if we want to go down to Egypt, I want to feed all you lot. What am I going to do? Oh, and by the way, I want you to tell a lie." And I would describe this as we're all born with a fibrillator. Do you get it? We're all born with a fibrillator. So the fibrillator kicks in. And Abram says to Sarah, "I want you to tell a lie to save my skin." You know, it won't be the first time that Sarah and Abraham make wrong choices, go in the wrong direction. So I'm sure with a little bit of, you know, arm tugging and, you know, says, "Okay, yeah, I will. So they set off, going down to Egypt. And as they approach Egypt, of course, the princess of Egypt see Sarah and say, "Right, now we've got another bride for Pharaoh." And Sarah says, "Oh, well, he's my brother." So they take her down to the harem, where they take them to be, you know, wallflowers and do whatever Pharaoh wants to do with her. So, and Abraham, they look after. So here's Abraham, all of a sudden, he was already a rich person, but boy, is he going to be rich now. They really ply him. They give him a four-bedroom detached house with ensuite. He gets American Express card, he gets a Harrods card, and he gets PlayStation, Sky, and Xbox, all these things. He has everything he wants. He won't have to worry about anything now. Goodness knows what's happening to Sarah. So here's Abraham, you know, got everything he needs now, and more besides. Poor old Sarah, I don't know what Sarah must have been thinking. So while all this is going on, where is God? You know? There's Abraham enjoying himself with all these things. Sarah's in a bit of a pickle. Where is God? You know, God does not abandon us when we make mistakes. God could have said, when Abraham made the decision to go down to Egypt, he could have said, "Whoa, Abraham, stop." He let Abraham choose what he should be doing. And God didn't stop at the borders of Canaan and Egypt. He didn't. He didn't say, "Washing my hands of him, you know, he's made a wrong choice here. On your bike, lad, away you go." He didn't. God goes with Abraham. And when we make mistakes and wrong choices, God does not abandon you. He goes with us. So what does he do? God then sends in the rescue team. For Abraham, he sends in the SWAT team of plagues. And it won't be the first time where God sends in plagues into Egypt to deliver his people. So God sends in the plagues to then get Abraham and Sarah out of the predicament they're in. So the plagues go in there, so here they are, and there's a bit of a kerfuffle, because Pharaoh and his wise men, they're not stupid, they're bright individuals, and they realise very quickly there's a connection between Sarah, the plagues, and Abraham. So when they work that out, I'm sure it wouldn't take them very long to work that out, they then haul in Abraham and say to Abraham, "Oi, why didn't you tell us?" Because I'm sure that what they'd done is got hold of Sarah and leaned on her, and Sarah spilled the beans, effectively. She owned up, "He's my husband, he's not my brother." So what does Pharaoh do and his princes? They boot Abraham out, so he leaves with the tail between his legs. Three things did not happen in Egypt. First thing, there was no sacrifice. The second thing, there was no worship. And the third thing, there was no witness in Egypt. So Abraham gets all his stuff, and by the way, he's got more stuff now, because they've been plying him with all sorts of things. They take his Harris card off him and his American Express card off him and cut it up and sling him out. So he heads back. Where does he go back to? Bethel. And it says that when he went back to Bethel, he then sacrificed and worshipped the Lord. So, to sort of summarise, God steps in sometimes when we least expect it. He does. We need to sometimes expect the unexpected. When we think we're on our own and we're abandoned and we've made a mistake, made a right horlicks of it, as they say, God can step in. And he's with you. He hasn't abandoned you. Even in the twilight years of our life, and there's some of us that look out now in the twilight years of our life, God still uses us. He does. We have a really great God, a majesty and a mighty God who's all powerful. When we're going the wrong direction, God brings us back. So to summarise all this, God has hand-picked you. He did. I hope you believe that he chose you above all others. He chose you. Why? It's a mystery. I wouldn't have chose you. I'll pick myself. Make no mistake about it. When Jesus embarked on his ministry and he walked along the shores of Galilee and he saw Peter and James, James and John and Andrew, you wouldn't, would you, pick, you know, those fishermen to be conquerors of the world, to confront the enemy, would you? You wouldn't, would you? On the face of it, you think, what's a fisherman? What do they know? Uneducated. What's going for them? So they're fishermen. God doesn't look with the eye that we see when he looks at you and I. He looks at other things. Read a couple of books recently. I do quite a bit of reading. Maureen's been reading them as well. And there's one called, it was called Surviving the Savage Sea, and it's by Dougal Robertson, I think he was. And they're non-Christians. There was a couple who were farmers in Staffordshire, and they decided, and they had three children, decided that, right, we're going to pack all this, we're going to live off the grid, we're going to buy a boat and sail around the world. So that's what they did. Sold the farm, got the kids together, they picked up a boat in the other side of America, in the Pacific, a 50-foot whatever it was, schooner, whatever it was, and they set off. Had a student with them, so there were six of them on this boat. Around about 4 or 5 days into the sailing around the South America, heading towards the Galapagos Islands, the boat got hit by killer whales and the planking underneath was split. And within minutes, the boat sank. So very quickly they managed to retrieve a rubber dinghy, you know, and then a very small boat, one of these that you sort of row back and tow to shore from the boat. So they managed to recover those and a few odds and ends, and then the boat sank and then they're in there. Oh boy, what do you do? And the dinghy, it was okay, but it hadn't really been inspected properly. And he was an ex-captain, this woman's husband. And cut a long story short, they were at sea for 40, just almost 40 days, you know, trying to find the way. And, you know, he was a mariner, so, you know, he could sort of chart by the stars. I mean, heaven knows how you do that, but he managed to do that. So part of the way through this sort of journey that they were on, one night the rubber dinghy then had finally given way, you know, and you're in this thing and your feet are pushing at the bottom of the sharks and all these things are coming and bumping the boat, knocking, you know, six bells out of it. And so they had to abandon that and get in this little wooden boat. And this thing had a freeboard, that's between the sea and the top of the boat, I've ran about that. And one night the storms were really bad. And his wife, wasn't a Christian, began to pray and cry out to God for help. Anyway, during the night, when it got really, really bad, and she was crying out, weeping and praying, God help me, reciting Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And she was sat at the pointy end, the forehead, if you like, not at the stern. And she noticed another person in the rear of the boat, behind her husband, helping them to survive through the night. Now, the only person I could think about who that would be God. Now, when they became Christians after that, I don't know, but I do know, you just sense things, don't you? You know what's right. I think that there's God helping. Another thing, that in another book, the morning I, but they've both been reading, is a book called Lucas on Life 2. Lucas on Life 2 by Jeff Lucas. And just one little story in this book. He is a preacher. He preaches a church in the UK and one in America. He's an English guy. And one day he was heading off to Oregon, I think it was, in a car with his family. And it was icy. And he's driving around a bend. And, you know, this is a not very good roads in summer, let alone winter. So on the one side you have this huge precipice, you know, if you go over there you're dead, you're mincemeat. So as he came round the bend road, the car slid and went over the side. So three wheels went over the side, and there was another car coming and spotted what was happening. And the person stopped the car and she said it was just as though somebody had lifted the car up bodily and put it back on the road. So, and I believe that. I mean, the lady, in actual fact, who stopped, she was a Christian, and they were sharing this thing because she recorded. I'll lend you the book if you want to read it. And so here we have a God who goes with us in the bad times and the good times, the indifferent times, the times in the mundane, the times when it's difficult, the times when it's not so difficult. We have a God who goes with us. You are no longer your own. God has made you, and I'll finish with this, God has made you an agent for change. And he's made you an agent for change. He says you are salt and light. I'm not a chemist, but in chemistry, you can look it up. An agent for change, if you like, a change is a catalyst. And that is a substance that acts as a trigger to bring about change. You're the trigger. You're not the change. You're the trigger to bring about change where you are, where I am, in this world where we are. We are agents for change. You represent the Almighty God. God does not give black marks. He doesn't. You know, when I was at school, when I was at school, you know, we used to get stars. I never got any stars. I used to envy these kids who had lots of stars. I couldn't get any because I was a bit of a, you know, bit of a handful, as they say. You wouldn't think so, but I was. I'm still a handful, Maureen says. But, you know, God doesn't give black marks. He hasn't got this butt, and he said, ooh, pff, you know. You made another mistake, ooh, there's another one. I need another book, Peter. Give me another book, will you? God doesn't do that. God loves you so much, he chose you. I have not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And I'll close by saying, your destiny in this life is heaven. Your destiny is heaven. You know, and to me, when I think about heaven, my mind starts racing. I think, what is heaven? what's going to happen up there? Will I wear clothes? Will I go to the toilet? Will I have to brush my teeth? Will I sleep? Will I drink? Will I have to comb it? Will there be a hairdresser there? Will there be a Waitrose, Maureen would say? Will I have to shop? Will I have a car? Boy, I hope it's a Ferrari or a Lamborghini. I hope it's not some rubbishy old BMW or Ford. Sorry, Roy. There you go. Yeah, you might have roller skates. Some of us might get roller skates, some of us might get a roller. But if you think about it, what are you going to do in heaven? This is serious stuff, this is. What are you going to do in heaven? You know? You're not going to sit all day as a seat warmer. That's out of the question. You know, God has got things planned for you and I. Be sure of that. 100% sure. God has saved you for eternity. And you're going to live 1,000 years. Thousands of years. We're going to live with God who owns heaven. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Despite our failings, despite the mistakes we made, God chose you. And he loves you. He does. Amen.